tape recorded message number TL-238, Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and our study begins today with the 28th verse. We are in a very important portion here of the Gospel according to Luke. This portion begins with verse 25 of chapter 14, and there is no break, there is no end until we come all the way to chapter 17 and verse 10. So in this portion, we will get the parable of the tower, the man building a tower, the parable of the king going out to war, the parable of the salt that has lost its savor, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the story of the prodigal son, the elder son. We come to the story of the unjust steward, and the record of the rich man and Lazarus. And even beyond that, it has not yet ended, because it does not seem to end until we come to chapter 17 and verse 10. Our Lord, in speaking to the people, in speaking to the disciples, he never moved out of his place. He never changed his location, and so the whole matter is a unit. Now, in our last study, we were mentioned the fact that there went, this was with verse 25, to make the connection, chapter 14 and verse 25, there went great multitudes with him. Now, he is going to Jerusalem. But great multitudes are going with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, there are many who teach here that the word hate means to love less. That the way in which they use this, it simply meant to love less. And I have checked upon that, and I believe that the argument is a good one. When it speaks of Jacob hated Leah, but loved Rachel, it cannot mean, except that of these two women, that he loved one less than the other. I believe that he loved them both. And while this is expressed in a very strong word here, our word for hate, I believe it should be understood as meaning to love less. I do not believe that the book that taught men to honor their father and their mother turns right around and teaches them to hate father and mother. But it just was a simple teaching here was that you had to put the Lord Jesus Christ above father, above mother, above wife, above children, above brothers, above sisters, yea, even above your own comforts, your own desires and ambitions. For the word is not life, the word is soul. And except they do this, then he said, he cannot be my disciple. Then he said, whosoever doth not bear his cross. Now, the word cross in this time was a great symbol of shame. In fact, there is a statement in one of the speeches of Cicero where he said that no true Roman will ever let the word cross fall from his lips. Translated, that's what he would say. It was a very shameful form of death, something they did not talk about or speak of in polite company. So the cross indeed was a shameful thing, and any man that bore the cross, he was almost advertising to the world that he had been guilty of heinous crimes for which he was going to be impaled upon a stake, Roman method called crucifixion, which was reserved for the basest of criminals and especially for slaves who had broken the law. I've said before that the Roman method of capital punishment was to behead a man, that the Jewish method of capital punishment was to stone a man to death, but for base criminals and severe crimes, and for slaves, the Romans had devised this awful torture called crucifixion. And of course, the criminal was required to bear his own cross, to carry his own cross as he went out, or if he were hanging upon the cross, that's just simply meant that he was dying an ignominious and a very shameful death. So this was the great badge of shame. And so he says, whosoever will not be willing to bear it, to take the shame, the reproach that is connected with this, then he simply cannot be my disciple. Now he said to these people, this multitude that was following him, because they were going to face some very serious situations once they got to Jerusalem, he says, which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Now, that is something that everyone should do. If you're building a house or even just building a garage, you just shouldn't start. You should say, now, am I able to finish this? And whatever a man attempts to do in relationship to God, he should say to himself, can I go through with it? It's very easy to get up and say, I'll follow him even if I have to stand alone. There are very few people today that can stand alone. There are very few people today that can just simply stand ostracism and stand alone. Only those who have stood alone and know the meaning of just simply being cut off and being ostracized and being belittled and so on, only those are the ones who know whether they could pay the price of complete estrangement and ostracism. Why, some people are scared to death because they're the kind of people that need people. And if they don't have the praise of men and the fellowship of men, they just could never stand alone. And most people, just in order to be professing Christians, they've got to have somebody behind them to keep them from falling backwards, and somebody in front of them to keep them from falling forward, and somebody to the right and somebody to the left to keep them from falling sideways. And yet they talk about what they would be willing to undergo for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in regard to the very truth of God, oftentimes the just holding the truth will bring ostracism. There is, in certain fellowships, they can say of a man, well, he's not sound, and that simply cuts him off. And men are scared to death of this. Or they can say, he's not dependable. That is, he's just not one that can be depended upon to always mouth the church creeds and so on. And they find out that they are looked down upon, and they just can't go through with this. And so if we determine that we're going to be believers, let's make sure that we can pay maybe the price that might be exacted for a man who makes the confession that he is a believer and follows this through to the very end. Don't let it be that after the foundation has been laid, not able to finish, and all that behold it begin to mock him. Now, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, men could pay a frightful price for just confessing him. For what the Romans, the Gentiles, and the rulers among the Jews did to the Lord Jesus, if they did that to the master of the house, just think what they might do to his servants. So he wants them to know that there is danger ahead. Then he speaks of a king, when even a king goes forth to make war against another king. He sitteth not down first, and he consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. You have to remember sometimes that in living the complete Christian life as a total believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you might find out that with just an army of 10,000, figuratively speaking, that you're up against an army of 20,000, twice as many. And if you can't say, I can meet this, I can take any opposition, I can take all the ostracism and so on, I can take all of the lack of friends and the lack of fellowship and the lack of the good times that religious associations can bring, then you just better send a representative, an ambassador, and seek conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And that was the word of the Lord to the multitudes that followed him. If you cannot forsake all that you have, if you're called upon to do this, now they might not be called upon to do it, but if they could not do it, then they could not be his disciple. Then he said, salt is good, very good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? One place he said to his disciples, ye are the salt of the earth. Well, if this refers to them, he says salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Here is a believer who has lost his testimony, a Bible student who wonders if it's worthwhile or not. Is it just worthwhile to go on and on, finding truth that no one cares about, finding truth that you can't sell or that no one will listen to? And you see so many of these who have made their start, but they have just become savorless salt. I see them upon every hand. And when that takes place, then how is salt going to be made salty again? How shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, because then it would get back on the land against again. But men cast it out. Now notice here, he uses these words, men cast it out. Men cast it out. And he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, upon speaking about men casting it out, we read, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. For here right in this great multitude that was following him was a group of people designated as publicans. These were the tax gatherers or the tax farmers. And the sinners, these are the ones that the Pharisees had ostracized and had separated from themselves, and to a certain extent their condition was deplorable. And so when he spoke about men casting something out, this hit a harmonious note to their ears, because they had been cast out. And then when he said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, immediately all of the sinners and the publicans drew near to hear him. This caught their ear. Now, notice there was an invitation. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And it was the invitation that caused the sinners and the publicans to draw near to hear him. Now, this scandalized and enraged the Pharisees, since Jesus was receiving men whom they had rejected and ostracized, and they just did not tolerate this. It scandalized them, for they had assumed all the rights of kings and priests in Israel, but in no way did they accept the responsibilities toward others that were set forth in the shepherd and mediator character of kings and priests. You see, the Pharisees never sought a sinner. We know that they compassed land and sea to make one proselyte, but that was just to make a proselyte to their Pharisaical beliefs and Pharisaical practices. They didn't go out and seek to restore sinners or even to turn the Gentiles to the true worship of Israel. When the Pharisees went out to make converts, they wanted to just add ciphers to their factor so that others would be thinking like they thought and practicing like they practice. And they never brought one sinner back to God, as far as we have any record. And between the aristocracy and the common people, between this aristocracy and these sinners, there was a vast chasm that none of the people could cross. Not one could cross, and none of the Pharisees would cross. They wouldn't let the people come to them, pardon me, and they would not go to these sinners. They maintained this irrevocable separation by their teachings. They insisted that God had given them their place and that only God could take it away. That's what they insisted. That was their teaching. And our Lord ignored this caste system, and he went to the aid of those that these Pharisees had branded as sinners. And, of course, this brought about their deepest hatred, for they could not tolerate anyone alleviating the harsh punishments that they had imposed upon certain men. They justified their lack of mercy by claiming that God was harsh, and therefore they had to be. Now, when these publicans and sinners drew near to hear the Lord, the Pharisees began to murmur, and they started to hurl their accusations at them. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And it seems that the publicans and the sinners, long used to deferring to the Pharisees and desiring to spare the Lord any embarrassment that their nearness might cause, it seems as if they began to withdraw themselves from his presence. But his great love for the lost could not permit this. Our Lord had this love for the lost, for the poor. And so he simply could not permit this. So he spoke a parable to the Pharisees. Now right here, his remarks is directed to the Pharisees and the scribes. But he does it in the hearing of the publicans and the sinners. And the parable has two purposes. One, to rebuke and to expose the Pharisees. And it will do that. This was to rebuke and to expose the Pharisees in their cupidity, in their lust, in their greed. And also to offer encouragement and hope to the publicans and the sinners. This is a two-edged sword. And it'll cut both ways. And we've got to see both sides of this, the two sides of the coin. One, again, I tell you, was to expose the Pharisees, and it does. And second, to offer encouragement and hope to the publicans and sinners. Now, the parable that he speaks to them is in three parts. There's a story, first of all, about the lost sheep, which we will consider next. That's Luke 15, 3 to 7. And then there is a parable about a lost coin. And then there's a parable about a lost son. And each part of this parable in three part rebukes and exposes the Pharisees and offers encouragement and hope to the sinners in Israel. Now, while the story of the lost sheep that we have before us now, while it is a parable, because there's no doubt about that, he spake this parable unto them, we should not miss the fact that looked at from the other side, the story or the parable is satirical. It's a satire. Now, many will never see this, since this parable is usually treated in a very superficial manner. Hundreds of ideas have been preached into this passage, resulting in the most astonishing and astounding importations. Every statement here and every word here has been loaded with extravagant fancies, and many of which have their origin in Dr. Sankey's well-known hymn about the 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. Now that line about 99 safely being in the shelter of the fold has no real foundation in this parable. And the importation of such ideas blinds the minds to the satirical character of this story, which so effectually exposes the sordid miserliness of the Pharisees. And to expose and rebuke their inordinate love for material possessions is the purpose of this parable. Just remember, the word shepherd does not occur in it. In no place does the word shepherd occur in this parable. For the question, what man of you having 100 sheep? That's directed at the Pharisees. He was simply the owner of the sheep. And remember now that this is satirical. It's a satire. What man of you having 100 sheep? And then when this type of man was faced with the loss of one sheep, just one out of 100. His greed is so aroused that he leaves the 99 in the wilderness. And anything left in the wilderness was in the uninhabited places. And it was left open to the attacks of the wild beast. Now remember, the sheep were very common in Israel. And the sheep were an article of commerce. And any man that risked 99 to get back one that had strayed, that man revealed a cupidity that cannot tolerate the thought of losing one bit of anything already possessed. And furthermore, the idea of a man calling his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him over the recovery of one lost sheep is amusing. Amusing, to say the least. Now, such actions might have been appropriate and proper if a child had been lost, and then the child found. But this is preposterous in the case of a sheep. A covetous man would think that all should respond to his invitation to rejoice. But there must have been someone who said, "Well, if that's all that the party's about, count me out. I'm not going. Now, there is a picture in Matthew 18, verses 11 to 14, which is a true picture of the seeking Savior, but it's a different thing. Let's go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, and look there, beginning with verse 11. He says, For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? What do you think? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, that he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray. And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more over that sheep of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so, as the Lord gives the parable about seeking the lost sheep, we see it as a stinging rebuke to the Pharisees, who would hear it one way, and yet offering all the encouragement to the sinners and to the publicans that they should stay there and stay with him and stand by him, because there would be great rejoicing even if just one of them was brought back. One of the reasons that we make a difference between this and that in Matthew 11 is the statement found in verse 7 about the 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now that's pure satire. It's a satire which borders on sarcasm, because there were not 99 out of 100 just people who needed no repentance. There was no such thing in Israel. But the Pharisees regarded themselves as such, and since they regarded themselves as such, our Lord just simply puts it into words. In other words, we can say the Lord Jesus took their assumed position. He put their assumed position into words that they were just people who needed no repentance, and then he used these words in his satire against them. Well, let's go back now and just read the parable, and I think that you'll see that the things I have said concerning it are the truth. Verse 3, he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? Maybe when he came back, the 99 would be torn to pieces by wolves. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise, I say to you Pharisees, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Then he takes up the second part of this parable of three parts. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, that is a lamp, and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it. Then when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found that piece which I have lost. Now, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now, the story of the lost coin is a further rebuke to the Pharisees. It emphasizes what the Lord Jesus Christ has already said. Their attitude toward a lost animal or a lost coin was one thing. Their attitude toward a lost sinner was something quite different. And the addition of the story about the lost coin demonstrates that their search for the lost sheep was not due to their love for dumb animals, since they showed the same care toward a piece of money. Now, it was preposterous for the woman in this story to invite her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her over the recovery of a lost coin. Now, I know it's normal for anyone to seek for a lost coin, even to seek for it diligently if the value warrants it. But to call for people to rejoice when you found it, that's absurd. But it's only by a preposterous story in which people act out of absurdity that such preposterous acts can be and attitudes can be satirized. Yes, there could be no joy among the Pharisees over a sinner that repented, but there was joy in the presence of the angels of God. The Pharisees, they made a diligent search for lost animals or lost coins, but they never made a search for a man. They esteemed animals and coins to be of more value than men. Now, the third part of the parable comes in, and it's a familiar story. Not too familiar anymore. Well, I can go back to when I was a boy, and of course that goes back many, many years ago. I don't suppose you could have found very many people in the town of Wellston, Ohio, a town of, I believe, about 5,000 or more people, where I was born and raised, that was not quite familiar, especially if they were Protestants, and most of them were, not quite familiar with the entire story of the prodigal son. Ministers preached on this again and again. Many, indeed, were these sermons that were preached on it. And you know the story that the certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth me. That is his inheritance. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, which means that he probably became an indentured servant or a slave, because he was joined to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, which was about the lowest, most menial task and the poorest paid task that anyone could have. So, yeah, I remember a preacher saying that first he went to the dogs and then he went to the hogs. I think maybe that's apropos. So he was out here in the field feeding swine. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks which the swine did eat. They only gave the swine the husk, and he fain would have filled his belly with the husk if the swine did eat, but no man gave to him. When he came to himself, that is, came to his senses, he said, how many hired servants, how many slaves of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and yet I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But he was yet a great way off. His father saw him, recognized him by his shape and his walk, saw him. He had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. You see, to sin against heaven meant he'd sinned against God. Heaven here means God. It's a synonym. Strictly speaking, heaven means that which is over and above. And since God was the one who was over and above all, he can properly be called heaven. I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now, this story of the prodigal son portrayed the sinners in Israel. Now, there is no condoning of their sins, and there is no excusing of their sins. And right here, all satire is left out, and all sarcasm is left out, as this would be out of harmony with his expressed attitude toward the sinners in Israel. His statement about the prodigal son joining himself to a citizen of that country in order to avoid starving is probably a veiled reference to the fact that some in Israel were forced by hunger and by want to take the demeaning labor of collecting the burdensome taxes imposed by the Romans. No greater or more positive words of encouragement could have been given to publican sinners than those contained in the story of the prodigal son. And our Lord wants the Pharisees to know God's attitude toward those that they had branded as sinners. Whether they were or not, it makes no difference. They were sinners in the sight of God. And he wanted them to know. And this would show the Father's reception of such. It is a beautiful picture. And these are the ones that the Lord was interested in. These are the common people that heard him gladly. These are the ones who hung upon every word. Now, when we come to the story of the elder son, and we will read that, his elder son was in the field. He came and drew nigh to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said unto them, your brother is come, meaning he's returned. Your father has killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. Well, he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father went out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet you never gave us me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But just as soon as this thy son was come, the one who's devoured your living with harlots, you've killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, it was fitting that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive. He was lost again, and he was found. Now, this record of the elder son, it sets forth the attitude of the Pharisees. You see, the youngest son was lost in the far country. But here, these were lost right in the father's house. And the reception that was given to the younger son caused all the hardness of the self-righteous brother to boil up to the surface. And the parable ends very abruptly. And that's rightly so. No application is made. It is left to the Pharisees to make their own application. And I know that we're prone to ask, we should ask the Lord, what did that brother do in answer to his father's appeal? What did he do? Well, all these words, we do not know what he did. That's just left open. We do know that in the Acts period that some of the Pharisees became believers. We know this. Now, Paul himself was a Pharisee who was compelled to come in. Now, these words were spoken to the Pharisees in the hearing of the publican sinners. But get it, our Lord is not yet through with the Pharisees. And without leaving his place, he turned to his disciples and spoke to them in the presence of the Pharisees. Now, this is characteristic of the satirical method of speaking. Satire is not, as a rule, addressed to those whose foibles it exposes. It is pointed at them, not spoken to them, just pointed at them. So our Lord turns to his disciples and speaks in the presence of the Pharisees. And the story that he told is one of the strangest to be found in the Bible. It's the strangest to be found in the Bible. And yet the real key to its character, the real key to the character of the story of the rich man and Lazarus is found in it. Now, I want to just read this story to you first of all, and I'll note the problems as we go. He said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. He had a steward, that is an administrator. It is the Greek word from which we get our word dispensation. We would call it a general manager. Now, those who were rich, who had lands, and everything had to be produced, see, they would raise the sheep, so you needed shepherds, they would fleece the sheep, you needed shears, you needed men who could build the sheep pens, what are called the sheep folds. You needed all of these. And let me tell you, you could spend your whole time managing this. Those that spun the wool and directed each man. So here was a man that had an administrator. And this man was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Who made the accusation? We do not know. But the accusation was made that this man wasted your goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? You give an account of your stewardship, because you mayest be no longer steward. Well, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me my stewardship. That is, this administrator said, the Lord's going to take away my administration. I cannot dig. I'm not strong enough for that. I've always sat behind the desk. To beg, I am ashamed. Ah, he says, I know what I shall do. When I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, men that owed his Lord money. He said to the first man that came, how much do you owe my Lord? And he said, he has my note for 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, here, take your note. I've got your note right here. And you sit down quickly and write another one for 50. And so now he only owes 50. Then said he to another, how much owest thou? He said, well, he's got my note for 100 measures of wheat. He said unto him, you take your note. And then write another one quickly for 80. That would be 80. That's quite a cut. Now, here's the ridiculous thing, that while this unjust administrator has cheated him blind, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation, that is, the sons of this world, are in their generation, the things they generate, wiser than the children of light. Then he says, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting, that is, ever-flowing, continuous habitations. Then he says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in that which is least is unjust also in that which is much. Now, this strange story has perplexed Bible students throughout the entire Christian era. Now, it is quite reasonable and believable as far as the seventh verse. I can believe it could have happened. There's nothing questionable about it, that there was a rich man that had an administrator, that some administrators are crooked. There's no difficulty there. And then that this man should seek to make friends for himself so that once he's put out, he could go to these and say, now, you've got to take care of you. Remember what I did for you. And so up to the seventh verse, it's believable. But when the eighth verse is added, it becomes unbelievable. It becomes preposterous. It becomes absurd. However, this is what our Lord intended. He intended it to be. Since absurd ideas and principles can be satirized only by means of an absurd story. And the absurdity is all the more glaring if we would paraphrase this story into more modern terms. But I'll have to wait until the next study in order to do that. Because we want to become familiar with this. I don't believe that the Lord ever told me or anyone else to make of myself friends of the wealth of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. But we've got a long portion because we're leading into the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the Lord willing, we will take this up in the next study. So I would remind you once again of the passage that we looked at in Luke 11:28. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. But my time is just about up, and until we gather again around the word of God, I thank you for listening. It has been my joy to teach you, and I bid you goodbye.